So I didn't have to worry about really trying to read that small clock in the back. You've got one right here. That's very good. Now I can save my battery on my phone, see? Well. Happy Sabbath, everyone. Oh, you're responsive. There is people out there. Okay. And so I don't know how many you have on the webcast, but greetings to you if you're there. It's nice to be with you today. It's cooler down here. Just think cool, okay? When I left the house in the San Fernando Valley with Valerie and I mean, it was already, what, 5-10 degrees cooler, hotter than this. So this is a cool wave, you know what I mean? Yeah, wishful thinking, right? Just wishful thinking. You guys just aren't used to this heat down here. I don't know what the deal is. It's okay, anyway. It's been a year, actually, August the 1st, tomorrow, that Valerie and I stepped in to help both the Bakersfield and Los Angeles congregations. And it's they're always a great group. We have this little repartee between whether Bakersfield's louder with their 20 people than LA is with their 85. So that's kind of how we have a nice. But Zoom has allowed us all to be actually closer in one. So that has been helpful, and so hopefully we've actually moved indoors. We, for months and months and months, were outdoors in the parking lot at our church facility, and we had canopies and everything, and so now we're inside, of course, and moved the chairs away from each other today, so we'll see how that goes. And of course, for a while we had the challenge of being in the city of Pasadena. It has certain guidelines, and so now that those things are gone with respect to the state of California, LA County, you can. We felt a little more, saw our way through the sea, if you would, to be able to have weekly services, and that's yielded a pretty nice result. I think we have around 60-65 in person, and then the balance out on Zoom, which is probably about another 35 or 40, so. But I mean, the combined numbers always seem about the same month to month. So that seems to be able. What's interesting to me is we've been able to connect some of the people who are a little further away, both Santa Barbara and some of the people up in Fresno, in routinely on Zoom, whereas they would only come quarterly before because it was just too far. So they're with us every week. So that's really nice. And so I know you have people from some distances as well. So welcome once again. Who are you? What is your identity? What is your place in the world? What is your place in God's eternity? Are you the only one that wonders if God loves me? Turn with me, if you would, to John 3:16. We see Christendom's quintessential, most memorized, most quoted scripture. And it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Today, I would like to talk to you about 4 points this scripture reveals. And these 4 points came to me as I was looking and reading in McLaren's expositions on the Bible, which you can find on BibleHub.com, offer some very interesting points, but they offered 4 specific ideas and concepts to take away from this verse. And the first one is that the love of God to you should be like a lake, like a river, a reservoir, I mean. The second point should be that the love of God to you should be a river of giving. The third should be that the love of God to you is a pitcher, is a vase, something to be filled. And the fourth, the love of God is your draught, your draft, and it should be drawn in to your life. Before we get into those 4 points, I wanted to make a comment that, You know, in Faith for Exiles, in the Barna Research Group's recent book, they finished it last year, and they did this incredible study about young people who have grown up in Christendom in North America between the ages of 18 and 35. And they found that of all those young people who grew up in churched families, now 18 to 35, they broke them down into four major categories of those who are nomads and those who are, you would say, prodigals. Then there are the constant churchgoers. And then there are the resilients. And what they found, interestingly, was that of those four categories, the resilients, who I liken to us most of the time, or at least what we're striving to be, those resilients had five incredible concepts constant in their life. And the first one was that they had an intimate relationship with God, an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, and they built those platforms in their lives on that first thing. My point of that, and I won't quote the other five elements of being resilient because that would give away the other five sermons I have. Okay. Somebody's listening. Anyway, the point here, though, is God intends to be personal to you, to me. God wants to be intimate with you and me. And that's what John 3:16 is talking about, that God loves you. Let's talk about this first point. The love of God to you is like a lake, a reservoir. McLaren's Expositions makes a great comment here. It says, before Jesus Christ came into the world, no one ever dreamt of saying, God loves. Some of the Old Testament psalmists have glimpses of that truth, and they come pretty near to expressing it. But until Jesus comes on the scene, no one says, God loves you. Think about that. That's a rather incredible concept, isn't it? We think of Psalm 23. We think of our favorite verse and concept in the Old Testament. But not until we get to here does John, as he's laying down his last days, write out all the essential elements of what he had seen and experienced with Christ the Savior, right? And he says, I want to remember and I want to write down something for you. For God so loved the world. This is what it was like to John after decades of preaching and witnessing and reminding people that Jesus Christ had been real, had been resurrected. And now he writes it out and he says, this is how I distill it, that God so loved the world. Wow. McLaren makes another comment here under this first point, that the love of God to you should be like a lake or a reservoir. It says, you know, it's like there's a forest out there. And we often say, you know, there's the forest. There is the, you know, let us say it's the Sequoia National Forest. And we look out and we say, look at those beautiful, beautiful redwood trees. We don't say we see the trees. We say we see the whole wood. But that is not how God loves the world. God doesn't just say he loves all the people. God loves all because he loves each. That is a pretty deep thought. When I read that, I thought, you know, I haven't thought that deeply in a long time. God loves all because he loves each. Meaning me. Meaning you. God loves all the members, when we say the Orange County congregation, right? Oh, God loves the Orange County congregation. Lovely, right? But what we mean to say is that God loves each. And he sums it all up And so when he says he loves the congregation, we look out and we say, yes, he loves A, B, and Z. Wow. Have you ever realized that when we say he loved the whole world, that really means as far as each of us is concerned? He loves me. McLaren's, when they finished this section, made an interesting comment. And they said, we shall never get all of the good out of that thought unless we translate it. And unless we lay it upon our hearts, it is all very well to say, ah, yes, God is love. And it's very well to say that he loves the world. But it's an entirely different thing to sit there and remind yourself that God loves you. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. We see Paul expressing this concept in a very poignant way. Notice what he says in Galatians chapter 2. You all probably, maybe some of you have it memorized. It says here, Paul summed up how he was living, how he was thinking, how all of this love and this compassion and the miracle of forgiveness all settled in his heart and mind and soul. And he says, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We must take stock that the love of God is like a lake. For us individually, for you and for me. And pause and say, God, am I seeing you intimately enough? When I read that about the Barna study and I realized that this is what one of the first characteristics of resilient young people and resilient Christians is, that they're intimate with God and Christ. And I started to think and I started to pray, well, God, I know I call you God, I call you Father, but I just paused. I said, well, am I intimate with you? Am I just telling you, oh, by the way, this person needs healing and this and this and this, and it's like me going down the announcement bulletin, okay, fine, and I'm done? Or sometimes I sit there and say, God, I don't know what to say. That's what you say to your spouse sometimes. Or you say, well, this is what I got to say. Or you go, this is what I got to say today. I'm a little upset. Do we get that intimate? Do we get that real with God? Do we think that the reservoir of God's love can handle that? I paused. I paused when I thought about that a moment. You know, when this verse, John 3:16, I don't know about you, but I have my new preaching Bible has three ribbons. Okay, I love these ribbons. My wife found this Bible. It's got just enough size on the font so that I can see it, just small enough that it's not too big. But the ribbons are my favorite thing because I get to put the ribbon where I get to go back and forth faster than you can get there. And that is unless you're on an iPad or an iPhone, okay, and you ruin the whole preacher's scheme of things. Do you know this, right? You used to be able to tell when a congregation was there. You'd hear this, and I would always start to read the verse when I heard all the pages stop. It's kind of like, anyway, I can no longer do that. So somebody in the back is going to have to say, they're there. But John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave. God so loved the world. The world does not only mean saved men, but sinful men and women who are separated from God. The world means, this would be a revelation, my friends, to the exclusive Pharisee brought up to believe that God only loved the chosen people. Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges reminds us. You know, this section is about the summation of Jesus' interaction with John, with Nicodemus, the Pharisee. And we'll get to that in a moment. But remember that the Pharisaic interpretations of the Old Testament had left the outside world to judgment, to total consigned to punishment. You see, the Jews of the day had made the Abrahamic covenant all about descent, sacramental privilege. It was a condition of life, love, and royal freedom. I am a Kohen. I am a Levite. I am of the house of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you are a Gentile out there. Stay out there. We are the chosen people. And John says, counting Christ's words, if you have a red letter edition, John says what it summed up to me was that for God so loved the world. The world was more than just the Jews of the day, more than just the three tribes who had stayed behind, more than the diaspora who were around the world and claimed Jewish or Israelitish heritage. The world meant everybody, as John writes down. Does it not? The love of God for the world of men is the course of Christ's mission with all its blessing. Christ's mission with all its blessing. That's what John is writing right down here. For he summed it up, for God so loved all the world that Christ was coming. That Christ didn't just come for a few, he came for all. And you and I, through the power and the beauty of the symbolism and the typology of the holy days, realize all means all. My friends, you know, we've got this world that is now segmented and it's bifurcated. And now we can't go to this action because we have to wear masks and not masks. And you thought people were divided over Democrats and Republicans. Whoa. I mean, it's mind-boggling. You know what I mean? I got people at Rotary who are like, well, I'm pretty sure you're not vaccinated, so I'm going to leave you over there. I'm like, what are you talking about? I mean, people are scared, but people don't understand the inclusiveness of the Christian message and the holy days that come up. We get to espouse our greatest truths, our greatest founding principles, that the truth of God is available to all, past, present, and future. There is coming a day when all means all. There is a early harvest, and there is a later harvest. We're coming to talk about the later harvest, and all these people, when you're out there spreading the news with these booklets, etc., those are people who might answer the call to the early harvest, right? But our big message is that all the people out there, all the 7 billion people, plus, 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 right? I mean, you think about the ages and the times and all the people that have been laid in the grave, and those people are the world. The world is the sum total. You know what I mean? Sum in Excel means cells 1 through 150 million out there, or whatever it is, right? I love that command, right? You do equals sum, paren, you know, A1 through A. I'll try 25,000 exclamation point. Anyway, if you like numbers, you get that one, okay? If you don't, you don't get it. Anyway, so the first point here is that the love of God to you should be like a lake. A lake that is so big, so encompassing, that all fit in it, including you. So now let's talk about more about this verse. And let's talk about their second point, that the love of God to you should be like a river of giving. You see, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was not Christ's death that turned God from hating and being angry. Think about this. It was God's love that appointed Christ's death. The order here matters. You see, a lot of the world feel, if you're not careful, that we had this big old bad mean God all the way up through Malachi. And then he thought, oh, okay, I'll use my softer side and I'll send my son, and now we'll talk about love and peace and kindness. It says, and John records it for you and I, for God so loved the world that he gave. The motive here, the starting place, is who moved first? God so loved. This intimate God that we should want to talk and breathe and live and abide with. He moved first and he gave. It was God's love that appointed Christ's death. That's a lot of giving, my friends. When we think about this love of God, we think about its reservoir, its bigness, because of who's in it individually. And now we get to think about this concept that is a river of giving. Christ came, and so God loved. It's actually the other way around, isn't it? Now, there's a very poignant account in Genesis. And we often read it, but I want to read it. Only two verses today, and ask, as we're thinking about God and love and how he loves you and he loves me, turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. We all know this account by heart, okay? And Abraham's going to sacrifice Isaac, and we get it. But look at what it says in verse 7. Genesis 22, verse 7. Think about the story for the moment. And I say story, I mean account. I like to say story because stories kind of remind me of bedtime stories, you know. And we've got a couple of young ladies up in Los Angeles who are expecting babies, and some of the ladies are, you know, giving them books and writing notes in the front, et cetera, et cetera. And those are stories, you know what I mean? But we're talking about accounts, true people. True people walked and talked and lived with God. In verse 7, it says, but Isaac, you know, they're going up the mountain. You got it, me? Right? They left the servants behind. They've taken the wood. They've taken the fire. They're off on the donkey, it's not with them, and they're hiking up. It's a little rough terrain here, okay? And it says here, but Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, hey, Dad, says my father, okay? He said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, we have the fire, the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And then we read instantly, and Abraham said, I think Abraham gulped. I think Abraham, I knew he was going to ask me. At some point, the penny's going to drop. And this kid's my kid. He's pretty smart. You know what I mean? Fire, wood, sacrifice. I mean, how many times has he done this? He knows we're missing something. He's going to know we're missing something. I can't keep this forever. And Abraham said, do you think Abraham said, yes, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb of the burnt offering. I think Abraham steeled himself. I think Abraham said, okay, God, I got to tell this young guy, all right, I've got to give him some confidence. I've got to say this in the right way. But I think Abraham paused because he knew that this was his son. I just, when I think about that, I think Abraham had to steady himself. So with that in mind, turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Look how Paul brings the other side of this out. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, notice what he says. Romans 8. So you've all got electronic devices, I hear. No turning of pages. Okay. All right. So you're there? Okay. Not there yet? Romans 8, 32. That's okay. Hey, we can make it like bingo. You can hold up the card when you're done, you know. I hope. Okay. Anyway, Romans 8, 32. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He who did not spare his own son. When we talk about this second element of God's love, that God's love to you and I must be a river of giving, it starts with God's motive to give something to redeem you, me. That's powerful. God gave up. God gave up his son for you and me. The sacrifice was enhanced because it was his only begotten son. Only. You know, the one. The only one is what it took to redeem you. For God so loved. And then we have this lovely thing we could say. You know, if you go back, you can shorten the verse really easily. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And bingo, you got eternal life. There's more to the verse, right? Not so fast, we might say. You see, the beginning and the end of this text cannot be buckled up together quite so rough and ready, as McLaren's would say. They have to be linked by a chain of thought, ideas, and events. The two chains are this, that God forges the one, my friends, but we have to forge the other. We have to believe. God so loved the world, he gave, if you turn over with me quickly to John 6:51, look at what John 6:51. Word is right here. Jesus says, "For I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." He gave it for your life. That whosoever believes, you and me, we must believe. Then we get to buckle it up with the end, should not perish, and we have our final landing place of eternal life. Wow. My friends, sometimes there's the saying that goes, don't be knee-deep in the river and forget to drink. We talk about the love of God a lot. Let us be reminded that the love of God is like a lake in a reservoir. It can be all around us. And it can be a river of giving, and we must see it flowing by. We must come to terms with the fact that God is giving all, as in his Son, that we then can believe. And you and I are the living, walking, talking miracles of that. When people ask us what we believe, we should say we believe that God gave his son for my life and it's been redeemed. I didn't say we should say, oh, I believe in the Sabbath, the holy days, and the wonderful plan of God. You see, we must start with redemption. We must restart with redemption because then it builds cleanly, easily, and wonderfully from there. The distinctives that make us, that enrich us, that enliven our understanding of that all, when it says John 3:16, God so loved the world, is everything, right? We get a lot out of the concept of world because we believe in an early harvest and a later harvest and that all mankind means all and means all. We get to preach a great message on the eighth day. We get to preach an all-inclusive message. We are saying the doors of society will all be open. Everyone has a chance to come in. Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And he says that what? That I believe he says that all men will come to repentance. I think Peter, at the end of these days, and don't you feel that? You know, after you've been in the church 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, you kind of hang your hat that all means all. That God comes to mean to you love for all. That the lake is that big. That God loves all because he loved me, and if he loved me, he can love all. And that there is a river coming by, and I've seen it, and that now I should think about drinking from it. So now let's talk about how we get some of that water out of the river. And that's our third point. The love of God to you should be like a pitcher a boss. You know, now some of us, it's like a tin cup, right? Remember? I don't know about you, but I would go to my grandparents' house, my mother's parents, and they had a well, and we'd pump the water, and in the kitchen always sat this porcelain. Not a porcelain, was it? It was like that tin, but it had the enameled. It was like an enamel bucket, right? So it wouldn't rust or whatever. And there was always the drinking cup, And that's, and my grandpa always drank straight out of the cup. My grandmother would say, well, the kids are here. You shouldn't drink straight from the cup. He says, it ain't going to hurt them. Remember that? Oh, wow. The yellow lines on either side of the road. I don't know about you. Well, there's comedians who talk all about that, but let's get sidetracked in there. Okay. The love of God to you should be like a picture in a vase. To believe about God is not to believe on him. Unless you believe on him, you will get no good out of him. McLaren's makes a great point. The love of the lake of love or river of giving, it flows past many doors and many towns. And many people, as we live life, realize they never dip in. They say that God's love. They say that, oh yeah, he loves me. They realize it's there, but they never stop. And they never really drink. My friends, we have to stop and drink. You and I need to draw a vase full of God and see a Savior so caring, so like us, that we just really pause and call him elder brother. That takes time. That takes honesty. That takes heart. It takes trust. It takes sometimes a lot of anguish. I found this lovely quote, and it goes like this. I sometimes wish we had never heard of the word faith. Interesting thing to say in church, right? For as soon as we begin to talk about faith, people begin to think that we're talking way up into clouds in some theological region, far above everyday life. Suppose we try to bring it down a little nearer to our business, a little closer to our chest. And instead of using the word that is kept sacred for employment in religious matters, that saying of faith, let us say trust. That is what you give to your wives, your children, your husband. You know, when they turn 16 or 17, you give them the keys to the car and they go out. That's what you call trust. Yes, or I think the greater trust, okay, the greater trust is when you get in the right seat and they're in the left seat and you tell them, okay, today you're going to merge between the 5, the 14, and the 210. And you have to go from this side all the way to that side, and that side is going to that side. I'll never forget that, but my daughter, trust. Is she going to look back at the same time I look back? And I, Dad, I can do it. Yes, I know. You think you can? I was scared to death. I couldn't do it. Anyway, so that's trust. And that's exactly what you have to do. You have to give God and Jesus Christ. You have to go to them and say, I'm going to give you my hand, give you my arm and lean, because I got nobody else to lean on, because God said he gave his only begotten son, and we've got nowhere else to go, right? And we remember that day when we said, God, I got nowhere else to go. My sins are between you and me, and I have to believe that Jesus is the light, the truth, and the way. We have to lean hard. We have to hang on. And that's what it is to put a vase, a pitcher in the river, and fill it up. We got to lean on God. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 18. Well, you can, It'd be nice to read it if it was there. Oh, I know where it is. Okay. It's actually 6:18. Notice how in Hebrews chapter 6, in the second half of the verse, it says, by two immutable and changeable things, which it is possible for God to lie, talking about the promise he made to Abraham and thus to us, that we might have strong consolation. And here comes the part I want to stress. We, you and me, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. My friends, we came to the day when we said, I can't save myself. I can't get there. I can't get to eternity. I can't be perfect enough. I can't be loyal enough. I can't get there. God, you've got to do this for me. And then we say, the love of God is that big that it's like a lake. It's that moving like a river. And I'm going to put in my pitcher. I'm going to lean on it because I've got nowhere else to go, because this is where we have laid our hope on him. Notice verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever. God gave his only begotten Son, that he would lead, as it says in other places, captivity captive. And all the while, his arms stretched back through time and eternity, and he's going to pull us in to eternity with him. That's what the love of God is truly about. Now, let's go over to the fourth one, this fourth concept, because we've talked about that lake. We've talked about that moving river of water, and we've talked about we need a vos. We have to lean in and take that water to us. But my friends, the fourth one is that the love of God is, it needs some draft. Now, draft, and in the Old English, it's actually draught. Did you ever see some of the breweries around and they want to be real trendy now, right? And they call it the draught beer, draught. So you have to know. So it's not drought, it's draught beer. Okay. But what's that mean? I had to go look it up. I thought, well, what does really draught mean? And Merriam-Webster's dictionary makes a great comment. It says, it goes back to the Middle English. It means to literally pull, to draw, to drag, taking in as it is beer, water. Others, we have what's what we call it, draft beer. We've drawn it from the keg. We've drawn it from the keg, the vos. Notice I didn't say in the third point that we have to have a keg and fill up God's Spirit. I thought that was a little gauche, okay? But now I'm going to use the beer word because draft explains it so much. It's on tap, right? It's draft. So we filled the vos, but guess what? We got to draw. We got to take a withdrawal, if you would. Now look, otherwise, if you go back to John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, you see, we have to draw that love in. It has to come into us. We have to want it. We've leaned on it. We fill the pitcher, but we've got to take it. We've got to consume. You know, I mean, you don't go to the draft beer place, right, and say, oh, I'll take three of those, and then you put them on the table, and there they are. Well, they look real nice. They get flat real fast. What do? You consume them. You draw them in. This is what we must do. Now, look, John 3 is this lovely, lovely account about this interaction with Nicodemus. I brought it up a little while ago. And it says in verse 1 of John 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God be with him. This is a pretty bold, okay? This is a pretty frank exchange. Nicodemus says, look, we know you're from God. I mean, we've already judged that these works you're doing, they aren't fake. They aren't from the devil. They aren't from spirits. We got it. Nobody can do what you do unless you're from God. So now that I know you're from God, I got a few questions. And Nicodemus saddles up to him. Before Nicodemus can answer the next question, here's how John kind of remembers the whole interaction. Now, if you want a great, great take on this, I don't know whether you've all seen The Chosen, but there's this lovely biblical series out, and it's on an app. And you literally download the app, and they're into the second season. And my wife and I find it very fascinating. They, you know, a lot of religious shows, you know, they just have the words of Jesus, and it's kind of, it's like it's all so stilted, okay? But here, they put a lot of nuance, because The Chosen is all this story about Christ told from the disciples' point of view. They were chosen, right? And so you see these points of view, and they've done an incredible job. And they have this lovely scene with Nicodemus and how they set it up and how and of course, in their series, Peter is this real scrapper, okay? Peter's whole role in this film is, you know, he's the one who's protecting Christ from all the bad people. He's the guy who, he knows how to fight. He's always, right, he's like in charge of security, okay? You know, he knows, no, we're going to set this meeting up over here. How do we know it's not a trick, Christ? Christ says, settle down, Peter. What do you mean? So, you got to go. I mean, he's wanting to see you under cover of darkness. Are we sure there's not going to be troops there? He says, it's going to be fine. I mean, the repartee is just good. But they set this up so beautifully. And Nicodemus asking Christ these questions across the table on the top of a platform, okay, on the second story of a Middle Eastern house. And there's the sunlight going down over the hill, and the only thing are the little candles on, and they can barely see each other in the dark, okay? This is what it means in the Old Testament world. There's no light out here. There's no street lights, right? I don't know about you. I remember anyway, I won't talk about that. Okay, so now I get all excited. So look, Jesus says verse 3 to him, he says, before he gets to the question, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus goes, whoa. Okay, I'll go there. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time in his mother's womb? And Jesus said to him, verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, what we're talking about is the lake of God's love. We're talking about the river that goes by. We're talking about the love of God. It's a vase. You have to let it fill up. And then you have to turn on the tap and you have to draw it into your life. And he's saying, look, unless you do this, unless you get baptized, unless you recognize that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the light, the truth, and the way, what? Unless you claim that promise, unless you say, God, I've got nowhere else to go, you don't get eternal life, because we're seeing down in John 3:16, you have to believe on him, and then you won't perish, and then you'll have eternal life. The chain of events is all there. And he and Nicodemus have this incredible exchange, and Nicodemus knows what he's talking about. Notice how I want to go, I know what verse I want to say. Verse 6, surely I say to you, unless you're born of water, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but we're talking about that which is born of the Spirit. He's saying, Nicodemus, you came to talk to me about spiritual things. And now, verse 7, do not marvel if I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it was. And Nicodemus, verse 9, answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? You guys are only talking about all this physical stuff. You're not talking about how you get to eternity. Do you think just the blood of wolves, how about that? the blood of goats and lambs was all just one type? No, it's the typology. There was always more to come. There was always, 1 John chapter 1, verse 25 says the promise from the beginning was eternal life. This is what, and I keep coming back to it because anyway, it's so profound. Most assuredly, I say to you in verse 11, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen. Jesus said, I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Verse 13, no one's ascended to heaven. No one's there yet, he says. No one's in eternal life. There's no people there. I came from there. They're not there yet. But he who came down from heaven, that's me, that is the Son of Man, he uses that title, who was in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Remember, they had the plague in Egypt, and they made the pole of a snake. And Moses was told by God, tell them, go out and look on that snake. And what will happen? The miracle. They'll look at because God said to do it. That's the miracle. God says, look, you want to believe that I gave my only begotten Son? You trust me. You try me. You try me and see if it doesn't work. You have the miracle. My friends, all of you who are baptized, all of you who have young people and things, you want to know that how we got to where we are. Baptism is key because baptism says, I am putting my life under the control of God and Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I not live, but Christ lives in me. How does Christ start to live in you? It's through baptism. It's through the receipt of the Holy Spirit. This is the goal. It's not no pepperoni. It's having Christ Jesus in our life. And we are the miracles. We know it's true. We know, you and I, we need to remember that the love of God was to me. It was to you. And we have to pause sometimes and say, thank you, God. You love me. Some days we don't have to talk about the world. Some days we don't have to save the world from itself. Some days we just need to save ourselves and sit there with God and thank him for being a river of love that is so big, a reservoir so encompassing, that when you say God loved all, he started by loving me. That is pretty meaningful. It's pretty powerful. When John records it this way, whoever believes in him should not perish. We're trying to stop from perishing, as in what? Going to the grave and never coming up. That's what we're trying to prevent. And guess what? Christ says, God says, you believe in my Son, and that's exactly what will happen. You know, I looked up, does God love me? On our website, ucjudd.org, I found this entry written by Pam Redline in May of 2015. And here's what she says. Go to God in prayer and ask him to show himself to you. Don't share that prayer with anyone else. So when the prayer is answered, you know that it was God's direct answer to you. She goes, when I did that, he was very quick, very specific in answering my prayer. I call it my Gideon moment. That experience has served as my foundation of faith. It imparts to me this day that God loved me, loves me, will love me, and is intimate and personal with me. In this John 3:16, this fourth point, the love of God must be drawn in, because look at the way it connects, that whosoever believes in him, verse 16, should not perish but have everlasting life. The order matters here. We are first delivered from perishing forever, and then we rise to eternal life. This is what the plan is about. You know, turn with me over a couple pages. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You see, extending mercy to others starts with extending mercy to ourselves and claiming God's promise and Christ's gift, God's gift of Christ to us. we must what? We must draw it in. We must receive it, embrace it, and it becomes our drawn portion to bubble over and spring out to other people because we know that God loves them because he started by loving me. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul puts it so nicely here. Chapter 6. No, it's 5. 5:14. Notice what he says here. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. The love of Christ compels us. The movement of the water. Look, you see the lake in our point here, in our metaphor. And we see the river and it begins to move, okay? Christ's love compels us. And then the water is in the pitcher and we go, well, okay, I'm going to start to drink it. And you know how you start to drink it? One little prayer at a time. One verse at a time. You know, you read a verse in services out loud, and first thing you know, you're giving a sermon at. There's connection, right? There's a connection between the note that you put in your kid's lunch that remembers mom and dad love you, right? And you put it in there, and you put a scripture on it. Guess what? You build a spiritual life, one moment, one prayer, one deed, one day, one week, one month, one year, two feasts, five feasts, all together. They build, they grow. We are compelled to draw others with us because that love of God moves and moves us along. My friends, as we talked about these four things, and I've hit them over the head with you today, that God's love is like a lake and a reservoir. He loves all because he first loved you. And the second is that the love of God is like a river. It's moving past. That water can come to the very feet of our lives. The third, we must use a pitcher, a vase, and lift it up, take some water, and then we must draft it, we must draw it in. And so it is that, let's read John 3:16 to close, but let us read it this way. For God so loved the world, for God so loved Jerry that he gave his only begotten son for Sarah, that when Lincoln believes in him, Linda should not perish, but Roy will have everlasting life. Our God wants to be very personal, very real. He is, because God loves you.